Wonderful. I'd like to call your attention this morning, despite what the bulletin says Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 to 20. As I was preparing this week for my sermon, I realized that it would be impossible to preach all of those verses at one time without it being 4 hours long. So we are doing Revelation chapter 14, 6 to 13. So the first section of that, Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 to 13. If you are able, would you please stand with me as we read God's holy word? In the Pew Bible, this is on page approximately 1026, 1027, 1098. Thank you. If for whatever reason you need a Bible at home, if you don't have one, please take this with you as our gift to you. Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 to 13. Then I saw another angel flying high overhead with the eternal gospel to announce to the inhabitants of the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He spoke with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship the one who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." And a second angel followed, saying, "It has fallen. Babylon the Great has fallen. She made all the nations drink the wine of her sexual immorality, which brings wrath." And another, a third angel, followed them and spoke with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, which is poured full strength into the cup of his anger, because he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the sight of the holy angels and in the sight of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast in its image, or anyone who receives the mark of its name. This calls for endurance from the saints, who keep God's commands and their faith in Jesus." Then I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." "Yes," says the Spirit, "so they will rest from their labors, since their works follow them." This is God's holy and inerrant and inspired word. You may be seated. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we praise you. God, I pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts this morning to be softened by your gospel, to hear clearly how your Son has brought redemption to your people. God, I pray for those who are unsaved this morning hearing this, that you would replace their heart of stone with a heart of flesh. I pray that you would regenerate them by your Spirit and that you would save them by your word. God, help us not to deceive ourselves, but to walk in the light as you are in the light, to be truthful about our own spiritual state and about what your word says. And I praise you for the Spirit that guides us into that. Father, thank you for your servant John, who wrote this down for us to hear from you. God, we praise you for this morning. As the leaves are falling, reminding us that death is a reality. But we hope for spring when life comes back, knowing that you bring all things to life and make all things new. And God, we praise you for that. In your name, amen. As is our tradition here on Sunday morning, before I bring the sermon to your attention, we will spend 3 minutes in silent reflection on the text. I heard once a Bible teacher say, if you want to hear God speak, read your Bible. If you want to hear God speak out loud, read it out loud. If you want to do that, you're more than welcome to read it out loud. just don't make it weird. But let's spend 3 minutes this morning reflecting quietly to ourselves between us and the Lord on this text. Read it again. See if you can see in this text the two categories of people that are being spoken about. So let's take 3 minutes and reflect on this passage. In meditating on this text this week, this section of scriptures, I am overcome with the same type of indwelling drama that we see the shepherds experiencing as the glorious crowd of angels proclaim that Christ was born. We sing it, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill towards men. Beloved, you know, and I know, that we are not unaware of the spiritual conflict in our life. It wages on always in our souls between sin and God. You're not unaware of this. And what we see in the remaining section of Revelation 14 are two things. One we will address this week and one we will address next week. The first is how to wage war well. How to wage war in this conflict between sin and God well. And next week, the great and global victorious harvest of Christ. Since Revelation 12:1, we have seen this conflict. We've not seen anything but conflict for the last several chapters. We see the dragon approaching the pregnant woman about to give birth, seeking to devour the child, which is Christ. We see whenever his plans are thwarted many times, he turns his attention from seeking to attack the woman to her other offspring, being the people of God, the church. We saw in chapter 13 the two beasts, the dragon's helpers, the beast of the sea, this imperial system, this political system that seeks to oppress, and the beast of the land, which is this false prophet around on the earth that seeks to garner worship for the image of the beast. These are the two helpers of the dragon, and it's in conflict that we live. The two groups of worshipers, as we saw in 13, and then last week at the beginning of chapter 14, these two groups of worshipers, there's the worshipers of the beast that are marked with the mark of the beast. Basically saying, oh, you worship the dragon. You are a minion of the enemy. And last week we saw in Revelation 14, 1-5, the worshipers of God, of Jesus, are also marked. And this is happening right now when we have marks on our life of who we worship. And that's what we see. We can wrap this up nicely. This past week we were doing family worship and we're reading a book called Paul's Big Letter. It's a children's book written to children, obviously, about the book of Romans. And we're working through this. And we're on Romans chapter 5, and the chapter was called Two Masters. About how we are born enslaved in bondage to the bad master, sin. And it causes us nothing but pain, nothing but turmoil, as we have no ability to do anything other than obey the master. At birth, you, unsaved person, have no ability to worship God. You have no ability. All you can do is sin. That's it. You can do moral things. You want to help an old lady across the street? By all means. You want to be philanthropic? Be philanthropic. What does Isaiah say? All of our good deeds are like filthy rags. Because goodness and holiness are not the same thing. At birth, you have no ability to worship God. You can only worship sin. You are marked by sin, dead in your trespasses and sin, Paul says. The bad master. At that point, you are a tool of the dragon. Your tool in the world to pull away worship from Christ. But remember Nicodemus in John chapter 3? They're on the rooftop and Nicodemus is chatting with Jesus himself and he says, how do I go to heaven? How do I get there? How do I need to enter the kingdom of God? And he says, you must not only be born of water, born of the flesh, but you must be born again. Born in the Spirit. When that happens, unbeliever, you go from a tool of the dragon, enslaved to sin only, unable to worship God, unable to do anything but worship the dragon himself, and you are born of the Spirit and reborn into the family of God. John 1:12, to those who believed in him, he gave the right to become children of God. And now, Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit. And you will not give in to the desires of the flesh. Now that you are a believer, you have a wrestle within you. You not only sin, because everyone does, you now have the ability to be holy, as God himself is holy, empowered by the Spirit. This is the wrestle. This is the conflict. This is the fight. Therefore, believer, dear brother and sister, you must know how to fight well. Because if we don't fight well, then we're not fighting at all. And that's where we are here. Revelation chapter 14, 6 to 13 highlights this distinction between the worshipers of the beast and the worshipers of Christ. There's nothing new here. It just highlights, it underscores there's two categories of people. The worshipers of the false teacher and the worshipers of the true teacher. The worshippers of the dragon and the worshippers of Christ. The worshippers of the enemy of God and the worship of God himself. It just gives us a little bit more distinction between these two people. So let's look at it. Then I saw another angel flying overhead with the eternal gospel to announce to the inhabitants of the earth. The eternal gospel. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? That we are sinners, that Christ came to save us from our sin, to offer forgiveness at the cross, that we may be unified with him again. And it is eternal. This might throw us a little bit. This is a really important thing here. Do not think that Jesus coming to die on the cross was a reaction to the fall. That may be a very common thing. If we look at the narrative of the Bible, all of a sudden we see, oh, he created Adam and Eve perfect, great. And then they ate the fruit and now he's like, how am I going to fix this? I'll send Jesus. We can't think that. This is an eternal gospel. Before Adam and Eve were created, the Godhead is in their perfect eternal state saying you are eternally going to die to redeem people. It's not a reaction. It's the eternal gospel. If we fall into a category thinking that it is a reaction, we believe in what is called open theism, which means that God reacts to what we do on earth. That there is something that is unknown, and then we do something, and he's like, ooh, I didn't expect that one. I gotta fix it. I gotta react. That's weird. And it makes God less God. And we wouldn't ever affirm that in terms of a doctrine. We wouldn't sit down and say, do you affirm that God reacts to you? that you can change the actions of God by how you decide to make decisions. We would never say that, but that's what we believe when we say that Christ had to come to fix what Adam and Eve caused to happen. That's what we affirm. So we can't say that, because that sets the whole Bible on a trajectory of we're in control. God is fundamentally in control, and this angel flying far overhead has the eternal gospel to announce. This gospel that has no beginning and no end, it is always there, always present, just as Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His salvation and judgment of sin and salvation is always the same yesterday, today, and forever. Praise God. We do not have a gospel contingent on our behavior. We have a gospel that is built on the eternal presence of God. And he's coming to announce it to the whole world. Verse 6, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. That's a beautiful thing. That's Psalm 67, is it not? Let the whole earth praise you, God. Let all the nations praise you. And at the end of Psalm 67, which we'll come back to next week, the earth has produced its harvest, and all the ends of the earth will fear you. And we'll see that next week at the end of Revelation 14. But this is a global, national, international gospel. And that's what we see in verse 6. Hold on to verse 7 for a second. We're going to skip it. We're going to come back to it. It's really important. But we're going to hold on to it. Just take it in. Set it off to the side, and we'll circle back. So if we continue here into verse 8, then I saw a second angel following the first one, saying, it has fallen. Babylon has fallen. Babylon the Great. This is quite a thing. When did Babylon fall? Quite a few years before John wrote this. Quite a few years. Babylon wasn't in existence, I don't know, 500 years. Before John wrote Revelation 14. So obviously then we look at this and we say he's not talking about Babylon. If Babylon fell, they're like, yeah, really? Shocker. Like, Babylon hasn't been around longer than America's been a country. Like twice as long. So he's not talking about Babylon here. Babylon, however, to the Jewish people, was a symbol, a very dramatic representation of oppression and captivity. If we read the beginning of 1 Peter, the letter of Peter to the church, he's saying, to those who are exiled in Babylon. They're not in exile in Babylon. Peter's writing in the second half of the first century. But he's referring to the captivity, the exile, the representation of oppression that Babylon represented to the people of God. And again, because John is writing to Christians in Rome, he can't say Rome's going to fall. Because that would be overtly treasonous. Anybody who's sympathetic to the Roman cause is all of a sudden going to read that and be like, no. Get everybody in trouble. So he's saying Babylon has fallen. Babylon the Great has fallen. She's made all the nations drink the wine of sexual immorality. That's an allusion back to the spirit of Jezebel in the letter of Thyatira that we read in Revelation chapter 2. That they turned from their worship of God into a worship of a false God. They have prostituted themselves with false worship. If we could define the empire of Rome as one thing, it would be the prostitution of worship of God with the worship of other things. So when John is writing this, he's writing to Christians in Roman oppression. We've talked about this. There are two Roman emperors, Nero and then Diocletian or Domitian after him. They were pretty nefarious people when it came to Christians. They didn't like them at all. The Christians in Rome, the people that John is writing to, they were constantly waking up in the morning concerned that they may be lit on fire to light his garden parties. That was the world that they were living in. So it would be tremendously comforting to them to realize that Babylon was a symbol of Jewish oppression. They were living in Roman oppression and saying, Babylon has fallen. This is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that your oppression is ending. And this happens at the cross. Babylon is Rome. Rome is sin. Oppression, physical and spiritual, ends at the cross. Does that mean that all of a sudden they believe in Jesus and Rome doesn't kill Christians anymore? No, it doesn't. It means that it doesn't matter anymore. It means that your life on earth is secondary to your life in the eternal places. So when he says Babylon the Great has fallen, they say, okay, we live in the freedom that Christ offers to us. And they say, okay, therefore we continue living. And now what we have is the third angel. Verse 9, a third angel followed them and spoke with a loud voice. If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, that's the end of chapter 13. That's worshipers of the beast, which if you remember from 13, let's see, I think it's 7, 8, all those who live on the earth will worship it. Okay, that is everyone except those whose names were written from the foundation of the world in the book of life. So there's two categories. There's the people who are going to be saved and the people who are not. Those are going to worship the beast. And what is their destiny here? If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink from the wine of God's wrath, which has been poured full strength in the cup of his anger. Does God get angry? Seems to be the case. We live in a world where they want to say, no, God loves everybody. God's... It cannot be the case. It cannot be the case. Based on the text of the Bible, we cannot affirm a God that is all love with no wrath. Because if we have a God that is all love and no wrath, what kind of parent would he be? What kind of discipline would we receive? What kind of discipline would people who reject him receive? He must have it, and he must demonstrate it. That's why, if we look at the garden, why did the tree of the... This is a question I get all the time. Why did God make the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Why did he put it in the garden? He had to. Why? Because creation represents himself, and he has the knowledge of good and evil. Here's a better question. Rather than, why did God make the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Here's what we should ask. Why did he only make one? That seems far easier to avoid, one tree. In his grace and mercy, he made one tree rather than 4 million trees and saying, make sure you keep track. He made one because of his grace and mercy to humanity. But it had to be there because it represents himself. Which is why whenever the serpent deceives Adam and Eve, he was not lying by saying it will make you like God. Because it certainly will. Make you know the difference between good and evil, right and wrong, as God himself does. And here what we see is a God who is wrathful, and pouring his wrath into the cup, full strength of his anger towards those who worship the beast of the sea in service to the dragon. Now, here's what we have to say about this. This is a representation of what I would consider hell. Okay, we talk about hell a little bit. Jesus spoke about hell quite a bit, more so than he spoke about heaven, actually. But what we must realize, though, is whenever I say hell, potentially an image comes into your mind of what hell is. The majority, I would argue, of what the modern church believes and teaches about hell originates not from the text of the Bible, but from the medieval poem Dante's Inferno, where he talks about the 7 layers of hell, where he talks about eternal hell, fire, and all these things, and the images that we have in our minds, the red flames and people burning in them, that's from Dante's Inferno. And then the medieval church said, oh, this is what it is, you know, the whole thing, and then it flows into how we believe about this. But here's what we can tell for sure about what hell is. Number one, verse 10, we know that hell exists because of the wrath of God. The wrath of God must be satisfied. For his people, the people whom he will save, it was satisfied at the cross. For those whom he does not save, it is satisfied for eternity in hell. The wrath of God must be satisfied. Also, in verse 10, we know that it will be tormenting. However you want to define tormenting, that's what it says. He will be tormented, he being the worshiper of the beast. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the sight of the holy angels and in the sight of the Lamb. What makes hell hell? I would argue not that it is separation from God, because he is suffering in the sight of the holy angels and the sight of the Lamb. I would argue that hell is hell because it is separation from the grace of God and in the presence of the wrath that must be satisfied. And for eternity, you're looking up at the great billboard of hell and it says, remember what you chose. Not this. You chose this. To worship the beast and now suffer the consequences of the beast. Most importantly, we know that hell here, if we look at verse 11, the end of verse 11, and the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast in its image. No rest. Imagine a life with no rest. Not just physical rest. Imagine a life when you can't rest. When everything seems like it's going all the time and draining all the time. Compare that to verse 13. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. Why? Yes, says the Spirit, so they will rest from their labors, for their works follow them. This is the eternal consequence of sin and worshiping the beast, is that you will never rest. This goes back to creation. The interplay between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Right at the end of Genesis 2, it says, and he looked at all he had done, and he saw that he was very good, and on the seventh day, God rested from his work of creation. He gives us a demonstration here of what it means to rest. And in Revelation 14, what we see is that those who are worshiping the beast with its image marked on their forehead or their hand don't get 7 days. They don't get it. It's always the end of day six. Forever and ever, it is 11:59, day six. And they know that once the clock strikes midnight, it turns into the next day. There's rest, but they can't ever get there. But to those who are in Christ, and we rest for eternity, because the work is done. And now we are with Christ, and we will rest from our labor since our works follow us to the grave. And they're done. So how do we fight well? This is the interplay. This is the reality of those two sides of the spectrum. How do we fight well? And that's verse 7. So let's jump back up there to verse 7. Here's what it is. And we can compare this to verse 12. This dichotomy here in verse 12, it requires endurance from the saints, those who keep the commands of Jesus. First John reminds us, those who love me keep my commands. So he's saying, keep the commands of Jesus. That means you love Jesus, you are a worshiper of God. So how do we do it? Verse 7, he spoke in a loud voice. Fear God. Do that. Often we distill that into respect God. Have reverence for God. I would argue that that is far more than that. I would argue that this is truly an acknowledgement of God's supremacy over all things. That this is a way of living your life being totally and perpetually overshadowed by the imposition of his majesty. That in all things you live your life saying, God, Isaiah 6 is a demonstration of this, where the angels cry out to the Lord, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And then what happens? The inanimate objects of creation shake in the presence of God. The doorposts shake. That's the fear of God. To have the sense in your life to realize God's majesty and then be afraid. A healthy fear that causes you not to go to the edge of the canyon. Not saying, "Oh, let me play with this a little bit. How close can I get?" No, you say, "I'm afraid of falling, so I'll stay back." Fear God. It's to subject your entire life to his rule. And this is where we come to the next point. Fear God and give him glory. Give him glory. I cannot think of a more empty platitude in the church. Oh, glory to God. Well, let's glorify the Lord. It doesn't mean it. We don't know what that means. We use it synonymously with giving him praise in a lot of ways. But we just throw around, glory to God, glory to God, glory to God. We throw it around in the church. And we don't actually know what it means. So this is where we will focus the rest of our time this morning. What does it mean to give glory to God? Because that is how we fight well in this conflict. There's two words that we use. The first word in Hebrew, kavod. It's used 34 times in the Old Testament. It means glory. But it also means weight. Like something has weight to it. This is important. How do you think you measured how much gold had value? You would weigh it. So when we talk about the kavod of God, the weight of God, we're talking about value. We're talking about how much value is placed on God. Moving into the New Testament, have you ever heard of the word doxology? It comes from two Greek words, logos, meaning to proclaim or the word of something, and doxa, which means glory. So doxology is the singing or the words of glory. Doxa means glory, but it also means opinion. The opinion of someone. You seek the opinion of people that you value. You seek the doxa of the people you kavod. You seek the opinion of people that in your mind have great weight, great value. If you don't think that a person has value, you don't seek their opinion. So doxa means opinion or glory. And this is what it means at the end of verse 7, to worship the one who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and the springs of water. To see that God has great weight and great value. To seek his opinion. This is what it means, friends. I know that some of you try. I know that some of you try to make decisions this way, and I know that some of you fall very short, as I do. Because we know that the way that we work as human beings is to say, oh, like, how do I make a godly decision? How do I make, and then we wrestle and wrestle and wrestle, and we end up doing what we want. Because at the end of the day, whose opinion is most important to us? Our own. And at that point, who are we giving glory to? Ourselves. So how do we do it? If you are a note taker, I have 6 ways to aim at the glory of God, to actually give glory to God. Number 1, by valuing Jesus and his commands above everything else. Philippians 3:7, indeed, I count everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Number one, to value Jesus and his commands above everything else. That means everything else. That means more than getting ahead in your life. That means more than having a cushy retirement. That means more than your family. That means more than your circles of friends. That means more than your job. To value Jesus more than anything else. Number two, to bear fruit in Christ. John 15, I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. We often miss that part when we talk about it. Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes. And he prunes every branch that produces fruit so that it will produce more fruit. You want to give glory to God? Seek the fruit. Be fruitful. Number three, this one we have a hard time with. I do, you do, don't lie. By having great and joyful contentment. We don't like that. Psalm 16, Lord, you are my portion and my cup of blessing. You hold my future. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Why? Because Christ did it. So have great and joyful contentment. It is a lost thing in the Christian life to be content. We're always striving to do the next thing. Here's a thought for you, okay? You are discontent in your life if you say, oh, if I only worshiped more. You thought about that? If I only read my Bible more. That's a holy discontentment, but it's still discontent. So we must be content in our life because Christ himself is our inheritance. Christ himself is our portion. Number four, by setting your eyes constantly on the things of God, we give him glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. There is a sense in the Christian life that if we are to give God glory, we must constantly be setting our eyes on the things that God has told us, on the ways to please God. Not the ways to appease God, but the ways to please God. And in so doing, it gives him worship. Number five, by making it a priority in our life, going out of our way, a priority to evangelize and bring people into the kingdom of God. So if we remember the three things that God has set out to do in the world, to pursue his own glory, to build up his people, and establish his kingdom on earth. And we participate in that. Acts 13:43. This is what the Lord commanded us, not recommended to us. This is what the Lord commanded us. I have made you a light to the Gentiles to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And finally, number six, we also don't like this one. By suffering and standing for truth. 1 Peter 4:16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in having that name. What name? What name do we have when we suffer? We have the name that is marked on us for not worshiping the beast. We have the name that has marked on our forehead as worshipers. We cannot do these things alone. Don't be deceived. We require the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's the rebirth. That is the new birth and the regeneration that is found in the gospel as the Spirit helps in our weaknesses and produces these things in us. It's to look at the world and say, I will not be anxious for this. Why? Because I will seek the opinion of God, not of my own opinion. It's to look at all of the things that we can't do in our lives and to make disciplines in our lives and to seek relationships in our lives. Why? Because we seek the opinion of God and value his opinion more than our own. These types of things are valuable. These types of things give glory to God, and these are the types of things that cause us to fight well in this conflict. You are not passive in the conflict. You are to fight in it, and we fight by giving glory to God, empowered by the Spirit. And what John is saying here, as we wrap, what John is saying to comfort these dear believers, and I would say the same thing to you, dear believer, that you lead a restless life. And a restless life is not a representation of the worship of God. A restful life is a representation of the worship of God. But your soul will be restless until it rests in the person of Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are good and holy. God, I pray that you would encourage our hearts this morning, that you have come to give rest, that you have come to redeem, and that you have come to bring us into your rest on the seventh day of eternity. God, that we may know who you are, that we may fight well in giving glory to you. God, I pray for these dear brothers and sisters that you would encourage their hearts and you would bring them into close communion with you, repenting for sins and seeking to honor you and give value and opinion to your thoughts above their own. We praise you. In your name, amen.